Well, if you would, please remain standing and open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. This week we're going to focus in on verses 7 through 10, but verses 3 through 14 are the larger section. So as I did last week, I want to read the full section, and then we'll focus in on verses 7 through 10 this morning. So if you would, hear the word of the Lord. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him, we have attained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. Let us pray. Oh, Father, we are so thankful for the work of Christ, that in your goodness and the counsel of your will, you found it good to send Jesus and then to give His work to us. Father, we ask that you would send the Spirit to work among us today. We ask that you would allow us to see not just with our physical eyes or hear with our physical ears, but we ask that you would help us to see Christ as clear as we can. That you would open our hearts to see Him high and exalted, to see the depths of His grace which you have lavished upon your people. Father, we ask that you would help us to see your work as wonderful and worthy to be loved and to be praised by your people. And Father, we ask that you would be pleased with us here today as we hear from you. We ask that you would speak. Oh, Father, we pray these things in your name. Amen. You may be seated. Last week, we started our journey through Paul's letter that he wrote to the Ephesians, and we looked at the first nine verses, which the first two are introduction, and then the rest were about election. And if you were here, you'll remember that we explained that verses 3 through 14 are one unit, one big unit here. There's just too much there for us to cover in one week. The depths of Paul's words about Christ and His grace are deep. And so I wanted to break this up. And we saw last week that there's this in verse 3, this idea of spiritual blessings, the blessings that come from the Holy Spirit. There's three of them. The first one was election. And we saw that last week. We saw God's election of His people. Now this week we're gonna look at this second of the spiritual blessings, redemption. And then next week we're gonna look at the third of those blessings, the way Paul describes it as an inheritance. All right. So we'll look at that next week. Now today we're on redemption. Now redemption is our culture is part of our stories. If I was to ask you, I'll ask you. Think of a redemption story in a novel. All right, I'll give you just a second. Can you think of a novel or a book that you like and there a redemption story in that? You probably have three or four that easily come to mind. You might think of The Lord of the Rings. And when I think of the Lord of Rings, I particularly think about Boromir and his betrayal to Frodo. And then immediately after that, his remorse and then his fighting on the for the other hobbits in a way to redeem himself from the mistake that he's made. You might think about the subplots in the Wingfeather Saga. If you haven't read those books, let me commend them to you. They're very good. You might turn to C.S. Lewis's Chronicle of Narnia and see these subplots of redemption through there. You could probably think of three or four other novels that you see a redemption story in the text. Now, some of you think, "Why? Well, I can't think of any novels off the top of my head or fiction books." So let me ask you about a movie that you've seen. Maybe you've seen one in recent days that has a redemption story tied into it. Most often I see these in movies where the bad guy does something good at the end of his life to try to redeem himself for the evil that he's done. Oftentimes, throughout these movies and then in our books, we see these redemptive narratives weaved into the story. And I think there's a reason for that. I mean, this is the way God has created the world. There seems to be this underlying current that we need redemption from the things that we've done wrong. And it pops up in these movies and books. Unfortunately, most often they pop up and then turn to the redemption comes from self. The bad guy at the end of the book who does a good deed in an effort to redeem himself from all the evil that he's done in his life. Or possibly the good guy who makes a terrible mistake and falls and makes some bad decision and then at the end tries to do the right thing and is seen as the hero and is being redeemed from those previous sins. These redemptive stories in our culture, in our stories, in our fiction stories, in our movies are there, but they teach us of self-redemption. Most often, not always, but oftentimes self-redemption. And that's not what we see in the biblical text, though. When we turn to Scripture, we see a different, or maybe I'll call an escalated type of redemption. We see a redemption by a holy God who goes and saves His people. That's the main point of what Paul is explaining here in these few verses. He's explaining these spiritual blessings we saw last week of election. This week is of redemption. And the blessing of redemption that God has made for His people. And here's how I want to break up and tackle this passage today. One, I want to explain biblical redemption to us. All right, we'll see it in the text and then point to other places where we see redemption in the story. Second, I want us to look at two. Secondly, result number one of redemption. All right, result number one of redemption is for the forgiveness of sins. And then secondly, after that, I guess the third total point will be result number two of redemption, which is restoration. So we're going to see redemption, then we're going to see two results, forgiveness and restoration that Paul gives us here in this text. And then I hope as we walk through that, we see how redemption really is a spiritual blessing. It really is the goodness of God poured out upon His elect people. So let's turn and let's look at this redemption in verse 7. Paul writes this, "In Him, and in Him is in Christ, we have redemption through His blood." Now, we often, as believers, we look at this language of redemption, and we don't always look at the context of what's going on in Scripture, and we read right past it. I think sometimes the language becomes familiar to us, which is good. I want it to be familiar, but don't read too fast past this redemption. I think when we get to places like this, we should stop and ask ourselves, what is redemption? When Paul writes that we have this redemption, what does he mean? Well, I really like John MacArthur's definition of this. He says that biblical redemption is an act of God by which He Himself pays as a ransom the price for sin which has outraged His own holiness. We could sum it up and say that redemption is deliverance through the payment of a price. That's different than redemption that we see oftentimes in our stories and our movies, isn't it? I think in just a normal everyday cultural context and the way we live, we don't have a good, outside of maybe our stories where we see redemption, we don't have an everyday use of redemption. Unless you're talking about maybe redeeming your tools from the pawn shop, or maybe redeeming your cars from the impound lot, or maybe redeeming Christmas presents from layaway. But none of those really capture what the biblical concept of redemption is. You see, in the context of the Bible, in Paul's day, when he talks about redemption, the context is slavery. With slavery. The Greek word that's used here is one that is used to free someone from slavery. In Paul's day, the buying and selling of slaves was not an uncommon practice. In fact, we see all through the New Testament, this is an underlying thing that we see, that there are slaves, even in churches, there are slaves that are believers. All right. And so here, and when Paul uses this word, what he's referring to is the purchase of a slave to be set free. Someone else coming and purchasing this slave and then turning them free. This is the language of redemption that Paul is using. The language is not self-redemption. That if you do enough good things, then you can cover up the bad things that you've done in the past, like our movies and stories often teach us. The biblical concept that Paul is putting forth here to help us to see is that someone on the outside has come and paid the price for a slave and then turned that slave free. Something the slave was unable to do in and of itself. This is the biblical picture of redemption. Being set free when you're unable to do it yourself. And so when we're talking about redemption, I think the next question we have to ask ourselves is, who's the captor? Who's the captor that is enslaved? The person who needs to be set free, that Christ came to save. Who is this captor? And I think the biblical narrative very clearly tells us from Genesis chapter 3 onward that we are enslaved to sin. Sin is the captor. We are born in bondage to sin, and we are unable to release ourselves from that. We do not have the power in and of ourselves. And then we read very clearly throughout Scripture that if the wages to free someone from sin is death, it's death. The only way that sin can be defeated is through death. It's not a monetary price that can be used like we would if we were going to purchase a slave and be set free. The price is death. The writer of Hebrews very clearly explains this to us. Chapter 9, verse 22. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. When he writes the shedding of blood, he's not talking about the cut that you have, you put a Band-Aid on or you put stitches in. The shedding of blood means death. I think to help us see this, that redemption is a spiritual blessing, we need to see the immensity of the payment that was made by Christ to redeem His people. You see, in our sin, we did not transgress a government. We did not transgress a rich businessman or a landowner, nor some hero in a story. We were born sinners who transgressed the Holy God, the very One who created all that we see. And in His holiness, He can't and He will not allow sinners to come before Him. And the price due for sin is death. Is death. We read that in Deuteronomy chapter 7, that He will repay sinners. Verse 10, He will repay him to His face. The Lord will not allow sinners to stand before Him. The price for doing that is death. Now, in this context of Paul writing here, the redemption that we see in verse 7, we have redemption through His blood, means that Christ came and He paid the price of death on the cross. Jesus didn't just have to go to the cross and bleed out of His wounds and then come and get well again real fast. That is not what had to happen. He had to die. He had to die. That is the price to be paid to free someone from the bondage of sin. He had to die. Brothers and sisters, we cannot do that on our own. We cannot break the bondage of sin in and of ourselves. There has to be someone who can do it for us. But praise be to God, Christ came. He came like us, being truly human. Yet He was different because He came as truly God and He paid the price for our sin. He took on our sin and on the cross fulfilled the full wrath, the full punishment of the Father, and He died. He had His blood shed to death for His people. And it is only through that blood, that innocent blood, that we can be saved. Brothers and sisters, do you see here in this text the significance of Christ's work? He had to pay a price to free us from punishment. He had to pay so that we could be free. For us to be redeemed from the bondage of sin, He had to die. I think sometimes we read past that because we think, oh, in Christ's work, we're back to zero again. We're not just back to zero. He has set us free. He has completely paid it and we will not fall back into it. His work is done for us. This is good news. This truly is a blessing for us. And it should, as we read texts like this and we see the depths of our sin and the depths of Christ's work, it should drive us to want to be like Him. It should drive us in our efforts of sanctification. When we see Christ like this in the depth of His work, that He paid a price that we could not pay, we should want to tell everyone of this. I guarantee you, if you were a slave in Paul's day, and someone came and gave your master the money to redeem you and set you free, and you came walking up and someone asked how your day was going, the first thing you would tell them is, today I was set free. I was redeemed. How much greater is Christ's work for us that we would not want to tell everyone about this redemption? When I read passages like this, I'm oftentimes shocked. I'm shocked because there is a God, a holy God, that looks upon this world and the transgressors and those who fight against Him, and He finds it good to redeem them. But it really shouldn't be shocking to us. The language of the Old Testament is one of redemption. We read it in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Exodus 6:6 is very similar. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arms and with acts of judgment. Brothers and sisters, reading these passages in the Old Testament that point to Christ's work should give us great comfort. We can see God's work complete of bringing Israel out of Egypt and putting them in the land, and we can have great confidence that He will do the same through Christ. That one day He will return, and it is sure that it is going to be done. God is in the business of taking those who owe a great ransom and paying the price and delivering His people. This is redemption. An act of God in which He pays the price to save His people. Now, in this passage, we get, I call them results, or two aspects maybe, of redemption. The first one is forgiveness. The first one is forgiveness. Look back at the text in verse 7. In Him we have redemption through His blood. And then He's going to help us see this aspect, this redemption. Number one is the forgiveness of our trespasses or our sins. Paul uses two words in the Greek to talk about sins. In English, we either translate it as sin or the other one as trespasses. They mean the same. Through Christ's blood, we are forgiven of our sins. Now, I want to make sure that we understand what this means. This is not just a kind act by a God who has pity on us that He might wipe away the debt that we have, like a business owner would write off a loss when you go into bankruptcy because you can't pay it. That is not what's happening here. These debts are never just wiped off with an eraser. The debts are always fulfilled. The reason it can be wiped away and we are forgiven of that is not because He just ignored it. It's because it's been paid by someone else. And through that payment, the forgiveness comes to us. Through Christ's work, He paid the debt that we owe, which is death. Brothers and sisters, it was a very great loss to offer up the Son in place of those who had transgressed God's holiness. There is no way I would give up one of my sons for someone who had transgressed against me. God, in His holiness, not even in my sinfulness would I do that, in His holiness, those who had transgressed Him, He offered up His Son at great loss to redeem His people. Now, in this forgiveness that we have, this result of redemption, I want to make sure that we see very carefully in verses 7 through 9 how it's described. We have the forgiveness of our trespasses in verse 7, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us. He has given us the work of Christ according to the riches of His grace. And a very careful reading here is important. It wasn't out of His riches. He didn't just go and pull from His coffer a penny and give to you. It reminds me of back when I was younger. I'm going to date myself. In the late 80s and early 90s, there was a TV show called DuckTales. Right? Some of you are laughing. And I will never forget in this show, there was a very rich character named Scrooge McDuck, and he would swim in his money, which I know you can't dive into money and swim, but he would swim in his money, and he had this gigantic tower. It was completely filled up, and he was very rich. If he reached in and threw out a coin to you, that would be giving you out of His riches. But that's not what it says. It says that God gave according to the amount of the riches that He has. He didn't just give you part of it. He gave it according to the depths of His riches and poured it out on His people. He lavished it on us. Dr. Brian Chappell, he's the president of Covenant Theological Seminary, says this: the one who possesses the riches of the universe does not reach into his penny purse to provide a little grace to cover my sin. No, His grace is in accord with His vast riches. The abundance of His heavenly goodness is raining down on me, immersing me, washing me, taking my sin away as far as the east is from the west, so that now, continually and forever, because I am united to Christ, I am clothed with the righteousness of His own Son. God didn't just give us a little bit out of His coffer. He gave according to the riches that He has. Now, when He uses riches here, Paul, when he uses riches here, this is the same word that's used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament to describe Solomon's riches in 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 23. And you may be thinking, so who cares? If you read that passage, what you'll find is a description of the riches of King Solomon. And then it says that Solomon passed all the kings of the earth with his riches. I think Paul very pointedly uses that word there to help us understand in the same way that Solomon has passed all the kings of the earth in riches, where he wouldn't even use silver in his house because it was worthless. God is even more infinitely rich than that in His grace. God's riches of grace are beyond all of our comprehension. try to comprehend it, and it is beyond that. And then look here at the text, what he does with those riches of grace for his people. He lavished them upon us. He didn't just give us a little bit of Christ's riches to get us back to some zero in the game and hoping that we don't sin again. He lavished Christ's work on his people. He took those of us in this room who deserved his complete and his full wrath for all of eternity without end. And instead of doing that, he lavished on us the riches of his grace through Christ's work. Why would he do that? Because it brings him pleasure to redeem his people. It brings him worshipers to come and to worship him. Brothers and sisters, there's nothing that you and I could have ever done to make ourselves worthy of redemption. There's not a single thing. We are sinners. We're going to see that in chapter 2. This is how Paul describes us in chapter 2. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Yet Christ's work covered those sins, and God lavished us with the depths of his grace. Brothers and sisters, this language should make us stand in awe of Christ's work and all that he has done for us. When you talk about Christ's grace, don't cheapen it. Don't cheapen it. Tell people how deep it really is. You haven't just been erased off the ledger, your sins. You have had Christ's grace in which he is very rich, lavished out upon you. That is the nature of our forgiveness and redemption. It isn't a cold or clerical grace. It isn't done because you were owed it and because of who you are. You deserved the exact opposite, yet God in his kindness has poured Christ's work out on us. Brothers and sisters, I think there's many ways we could apply this to our own lives. I think one of the more pressing ones in my mind is don't underestimate the power of Christ's work to save the people around you. In fact, seeing last week's text on election and then seeing the way he lavishes his grace out upon people should drive us to want to tell others of Christ's work. We should long to see God save his people. To be witnesses to the fact that these are these people who are vessels that deserve wrath, and then we see God redeem them. We should desire that. We should want to tell others of this great salvation that we had. Brothers and sisters, don't think just because someone is elect that we may not ever have a part in it. We may not, but God also ordains his messengers to tell people the gospel. He uses the church to bring his work in this world. Tell others about this great Savior that you have. Be praying that the Lord would allow you to see his work in the lives of others. Ask that God would lavish his grace upon those that are around you. And then go faithfully do the work of evangelism. And then let me also, I think an area that we need to also be reminded of, that there isn't a sin that you have committed that can't be forgiven. Notice that there's this depth of grace is unfathomable for us. Christ is rich in grace, and he would lavish it on his people with no fear of running out. So don't look at people and think that they're unsavable. Because we were all that way, Paul writes. All of us were that way. Yet he, and while we were still wretched, saved us. I think this should drive us to be humble. We should be the humblest of all people in this world that Christ has done this great work for us. We were totally undeserving, yet he has poured out this salvation on us. So we see this redemption here. Paul talks about this freeing from slavery, which the first aspect of that is the forgiveness of our sins. But there's another aspect of it too. This aspect of restoration. You see, Christ is going to reconcile or restore or unite all things to himself. Look what the text says starting in verse 9. Actually, we'll back up a little bit and at the end of verse 8. In all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. He has made known a mystery to us. Now, in the New Testament, mysteries are truths that were once hidden and are now revealed. Mysteries are not like Sherlock Holmes, where they're complex and we're trying to figure them out. They are hidden and now they're not. Colossians chapter 1, verse 26, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. The message of the gospel is profound. It's simple. It's been hidden in the past, not because of its complexity, but because God has hidden it, and now he has revealed it. He has revealed his future plan that could not be seen before Christ, but now can be. And here's what is revealed. All right, so before this part, I think is part of that as well, where we see the election, that Christ has come and done his work. He's made redemption for his people. And then we get this second part here, where he's going to unite all things in Christ, in heaven and on earth. Christ will restore the mar that sin has on this world and make all things right again. The language here is bringing us back to the garden, where everything was right before sin came in. We're going to be united by God's will when he decides at the fullness of time. When he decides the fullness has been done of all time, he will send Christ to return and he will unite heaven and earth. And this means the inhabitants of heaven, the inhabitants of earth will join together all of God's people in what is called a new heaven and a new earth. And we will exist with Christ. We will exist with Christ and his people throughout all ages who have gone before us in death. And he will reign in this new heaven and this new earth. There will be no part of this universe, of this world, where his rule will not exist. Peter writes very clearly about this in 2 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 10. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar. The heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved in the earth, and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth, in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. Paul is pointing towards that here. In the fullness of time, Christ will return and he is going to unite all things together in a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. I think based on what we've seen about election, based on what we've seen about redemption and the forgiveness of sin and the redemption of Christ making a new heavens and the new earth, I think Peter very clearly gives us some application here. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Brothers and sisters, Christ has lavished his work on us. Why are we not striving to be like him? What thing in this world tempts and pulls you away? If you know what it is, ask that God would protect you, because it's a trap. Christ's grace poured out upon us is the true reward. I think another application for us from this, an implication maybe for us, one day we're going to be united with Christ where all things dwell in righteousness. We'll physically be in His presence, but until then, we are still here in this world. But while we're here, His purposes should now become our purposes. And we should strive to do the things that He commands of us because of this richness of grace that comes out and Him bringing us into His kingdom. Brothers and sisters, as we close today, we've seen this second spiritual blessing of redemption. We've seen what I call result of this, or maybe implication or aspect of being forgiveness and this future restoration when Christ returns. Paul writes this letter, as I said last week, with no agenda of correcting a problem. I think he writes this up front so that we will revel in God's deep grace. And that we would rejoice in the work that Christ has done. And the work that He has revealed to us that He's going to do in the future. So as we go about this week, let me ask that you would read through this text again and that you would dwell on the depths of God's grace that has been given to you. And praise God for this work. Let us pray. Father, we praise You for the work that You have done. And Father, we ask that You would help us to see the depths of the grace of Christ. We ask that You would reveal to us and help us to be overwhelmed with how deep Your grace is to us. Father, we ask that You would draw our affections towards our Lord Jesus. That You would make these traps in this world that pull us away seem scary and distasteful to us. We ask that You would make our affections for You and for Christ's work more than anything else. Oh, Father, we ask that You would continue to pour Your grace out on us and that You would help us to realize the depth of the work that You've done in redeeming us at great cost. And we pray these things in the name of our Savior Jesus' name. Amen.